Good evening. I always got to be careful when I say it, so I don't say good morning or something. Marion had a good point in her prayer. Sometimes some of the scripture is hard to understand, but we always need to remain in the attitude that it was written to us, that we should understand it, not that it will be easy to understand, and not that we'll instantly understand it, but through time, through study, through leadership of the Holy Spirit, these things were given to us for our edification. So let's open up to the book of Zechariah, please. And we're in chapter 5 of Zechariah, talking about the flying scroll. Now, that's not hard to understand. I don't know what is. We're going to talk a little bit later about the woman in a basket being carried away by two things that look like storks. So this is, it's not like Zechariah might have been messing with some kind of cocaine or something, but nonetheless, I know I say that facetiously, of course, but let's just review real quickly, though, chapter 1 of Zechariah, find out where we're going with this. Remember, the book of Zechariah was written for two purposes. Number one, the rebuilding of the temple and spiritual renewal of the country or the Israelites that return. Verses 1 through 6 was a historical review of what had taken place already in Israel's history, in the sense that God had pronounced His word, the Jews had rebelled against it, and it had brought cursing and captivity upon them, and it was just an acknowledgement that God's word will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in blessing, it will be fulfilled in cursing. And just as sure as they were cursed because of their actions, is as sure as you will be blessed because of your actions and your obedience to the word of God. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, we have the first vision, the myrtle trees. And this is where we saw the Lord of hosts, that'd be Jesus Christ, and the armies of heaven. And they were on a mission of vengeance, if you want to say that. Again, we saw this morning that there is authorities in the earth that God has ordained to carry out laws and government. It is not ours to avenge, it is the Lord's to avenge. He can use the hand of government. In this case, He's going to use the hand of different armies and military maneuvers throughout the world to bring about His vengeance and against the Gentile nations. The other thing we see in verses 7 through 17 is a promise to return and rebuild the city and the temple, and then peace and prosperity was going to belong in Israel. The second vision was the four horns and the four craftsmen. And that referred again to the nations that had come against God would be cut down. Again, a sign for them of their day that God was watching over them, that God would protect them, that the hand of the Persian government that was oppressing them at this time would be removed. But also a look into the future that the day is coming when all the Gentile nations will be removed and the Lord Jesus Christ will set up His government and everyone will be under the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, we saw a man with a measuring line. And this was a promise, a sight into the future of what was taking place actually in that day, that the city was to be rebuilt and there would be inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem, not just in the city, but so much so that it was going to overflow the boundaries of the city. The prosperity was going to be a great increase in prosperity, different again from what they had seen or were seeing in their present day. So the myrtle tree spoke of peace and prosperity. The four horn cutters spoke of God's ever-watching guidance of the Gentile nations. The next one, the measuring line, the rebuilding of the city. And then we talked about Joshua for a couple weeks in chapter 3, and that spoke of cleansing. A very important thing, that people had come back from captivity, a good thing for those people in that day to know, but also for us to know. The people's sin, especially the high priest, and representing the priesthood, but also representing the nation, had been removed. They had been forgiven. The sins had been committed, the punishment had been fulfilled, and now God was ready to start over. It was forgotten, it was dealt with, and they were back in the proper place where they were supposed to be. It is something to always remember. God does not hold things against us. Most of our problem with sin, not the most problem, but the problem with sin that we always face, of course, is guilt. We don't forgive ourselves, we don't forgive each other, but God will deal with the sin, cleanse us of the sin, and life goes on. If God didn't do that, His operation through mankind would shut down real quick. He would not, if He had looked at somebody that had sinned and judged them and says, "I'll never do anything with you again," if that was the case, you know, the church would close up, the whole world, God couldn't do anything with anybody. It's the people, not the people that sin that God used, but the people that sin and come back to God, that walk with God, that stay in God's will. Now again, We see throughout Scripture that there is a breaking point for God. Not a breaking point, kind of a bad term for God, but a point where God says, I will not use you any longer. A classic example of this, and a sad example, I think, is Moses, where Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. And though Moses begged and pleaded, God says, no, you cannot go in. And apparently, you know, if you just read through that quickly, you think, well, maybe Moses had the one incident there where he got mad and struck the rock and chewed the people out instead of doing what God told him to do. And God says, that's it. Well, it sounds kind of, you know, short-fused on God's part, too. But when you go back and study the history of Moses, the life of Moses, it had been something that God had dealt with Moses with for at least, you know, 40, maybe 80 years that he'd been dealing, probably forever from his youth, was his strong-willed, bull-headed, quick-tempered, which a lot of times is a character trait of, you know, good leaders, people that are bull-headed, determined, and act quickly. But it was something that got Moses into trouble. We see this as we look in Moses' life several times. And you can if you just take a moment and think back of different times in Moses' life that you can recall, a quick temper or him acting very rashly, and maybe nothing was done about it at that time. Something that's building up. The examples are, if you haven't thought of them already, was when he killed the slave master when he was about 40 years old. He saw an Egyptian slave master oppressing some people. Moses moved in, killed the man with his bare hands, killed him, buried him in the sand. Pretty, you know, that's a rash act, you know. Just leveled the guy right there and took care of him. Another time we see is when he comes down with the stone tablet. A lot of these things we think of, you know, you think, well, that was a great thing that Moses did. But not always. It wasn't necessarily a great thing. It was a thing that Moses did do. But it reflected a character, a quick temper, a bullheadedness. He took the stone tablets when he came down and saw the people sinning. God had carved them out for Moses. He didn't carve them out for Moses to go down and do a public example of smashing them on the ground. Now, I'm sure Moses would, you know, say, well, yeah, that wasn't the right thing to do. Again, I believe this is the case, and it may not be. But I don't think God gave those to Moses for him to walk down and smash them on the ground. Because he had to go back up, and God didn't carve them for him again. Moses had to carve them the second time. But there's an example of Moses again smashing those things down. And, you know, God, you know, we'll deal with that later, but he had to, you know, dealt with the people at that time. But it kept, something that kept going on and on throughout Moses' life until finally he's probably, you know, 130-some years old, 138 years old or something. And, oh, no, not 138, it'd be like 115, 117, something like that. And he's supposed to go out and speak to the rock, but he goes out and strikes the rock and yells at the people. And God did exactly what he said. He brought water, although Moses was disobedient. He called Moses aside and says, that's it, Moses. You haven't learned, and you won't be going to the Promised Land. And, you know, that's an example, again, of God working with somebody throughout their life, but there does come a breaking point. And, you know, a great man like Moses reached it. You know, we all also can reach it too, you know. But, again, the ideal here in chapter 3 was the cleansing of the high priesthood, that they were being cleansed and restored to their position, and they're going to start over again. And that was good news. And last time we saw in chapter 4 the golden lampstand and two olive trees, and this was mainly a chapter on the Spirit of God, on the anointing of the Spirit of God. Two men, Zerubbabel of royalty, Joshua the high priesthood. Both men were anointed with the Spirit of God and were represented as two trees that produced the oil that lit all the lampstands, which would be a light to all the world, a universal light to the world. These two men. Again, the two men were not the light to the world, but it was through them that the Spirit of God was moving, that would then move throughout the entire nation and would bring about the light of the world. And we see where it says in the first part, it says that it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Also saw the opposition would crumble in the face of the anointed leaders. And then, again, the supply in the leadership when the proper leaders were in place there. So we see peace and prosperity. We see rebuilding. We see judgment on the heathen nations. We see cleansing. And we see anointing. Now tonight, chapter 5, let's look at this. And we're going to swing into three. We're going to look at two of them tonight, probably. But the next three are going to be dealing with judgment. So far, God has dealt with promises, blessings, encouragement, but at the same time, you know, that motivates many people. But at the same time, on the other hand, is going to be the judgment. Let's see what happens here in chapter 5. I looked again, Zechariah writes, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, that's the angel that was leading him through all these visions, he asked me, what do you see? Again, to bring attention to the issue. Otherwise, Zechariah may just see a flying scroll go by. And the angel has to ask the question, what do you see? Well, he says, I answered, I see a flying scroll. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. It's not a blessing. It's not a promise. It's something that God is sending, a scroll that's flying throughout the whole land. It's a curse. And it's flying like a bird looking for a place to land. He said, this is the curse that is going over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. I will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. So this is speaking of judgment. Some things that we want to look at here, first of all, is the scroll. It's flying, speaking of speed or being rapid. In Daniel's vision, it talked about the leopard having wings and traveled without touching the ground, or that'd be the leopard had the wings, but also the goat, ram that came and smashed the goat that came and smashed the ram. It came from the west and never touched the ground. It was very quick. When it talks about judgment, Jesus Christ coming talks about with sudden judgment or quick judgment. And any time it appears in Scripture, when God decides to judge, it comes quickly. Even the final day of judgment is described as quick. You know, for us standing here waiting for it, it seems, you know, like it may never come. But it will be quick, especially the day that it comes. It will come suddenly, and boom, there it is. And this is speaking of this scroll, the flying scroll. It was, again, the flying speaks of quick. 30 feet long and 15 feet wide is interesting because that is the same size as the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle itself, the courtyard would be 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. So you can imagine a rectangle. That'd be like a fence going around it. And inside that was a rectangular shape called the tabernacle itself, or the tent. And in the tent itself would be 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And in the back of the tent, you know, the back 15 feet, the back square cube, would be the Holy of Holy Places, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So this is the scroll. It's an unrolled scroll. It's a very large scroll. So as it goes flying by, you can read. And obviously, Zechariah, maybe it's turning or something, but Zechariah can see both sides of the scroll at some time as it's passing, as it's, you know, maybe it's circling, finding a place to land or something. But it's unrolled, so it maybe appears as a sheet. You know, maybe it's kind of like a large thing on floating. It's 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. And if it were just to lay straight down, it would be the same size as the tabernacle itself, which may give an indication, you know, I mean, you know, here's where, like, what? Why is it the same size? I don't know, maybe just because that's the way it was. But it may give an indication of God's presence. The presence of God was in the land to judge, because, again, the tabernacle was the presence of God. So this may be indicating the presence of God was coming, and it was coming with judgment. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going over the whole land. Now, when it talks about going again over the whole land, the land of Israel is going around and looking for a place to land. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about a curse that is sent is like a bird looking for a place to land. And it talks about that in the book of Proverbs. So, a curse does not come where there's no place for it. This thing could fly around for years and never land anywhere. But when it finds a place to land, it's going to land. Another interesting thing about the scroll, I'd like to have you go to the book of Ezra, because this is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, is Ezra. The book of Ezra, it's right before the book of Job. You got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, I think. Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra was one of the guys that's going to be coming back here. He's still in Babylon now, but he'll be coming back later on as this story unfolds. But Ezra was in the line of the priest, and he had taken up the position of a scribe, a teacher. And this was kind of a new thing in Israel. When they had gone into captivity, they'd lost their temple. So they'd lost their public worship. They no longer had sacrifices. And what had become a very ritual type of thing, and their relationship with God was very ritual-oriented, you know, the sacrifice and going to the temple, which was all God-ordained, because they lost all this, those that wanted to maintain a religious or a relationship with God had to take it more on a personal basis. They had to have their own worship service. They had to have their own time with God. They had to have their own Bible study, because there were no organized temples, because the temple, of course, had been destroyed. They were in a foreign land. The result of this was people being interested in self-study, a study of the Torah, you know, the first five books of Moses, And this then led to a new religious position called the rabbi, which we see in the New Testament in Jesus' time, was the teacher. It doesn't talk about the Levites were the ones that were supposed to teach the law, and they taught the law in the temple, or they travel around and teach the law. But because all this was destroyed, they had to kind of grab what they could and put it together. And the result of this was a very organized effort on many people's part, and one of the leaders was Ezra. In chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 10, this is when Ezra is just getting back to Jerusalem, and it'd be the year 458 B.C., so it's in the future yet as he's going to be coming. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So in captivity, Ezra, though he had no temple, he had maintained or had a hold of some of the religious writings that they'd carried into captivity with him. He'd studied them. He dedicated himself to study and for the purpose of teaching them the Word of God. And because of this now, he's going to be coming back to Israel, and he's going to be setting up study places. And he is actually given a lot of credit for the organization of what is known as the synagogue, the gathering place of the Israelites, which had no ritual, had no sacrifices, but it'd be very, very similar to the church that we have today, a teaching center for teaching the Word of God. And again, this is a day where the teaching, well, teaching of the Word of God was very important. They had no temple yet, and they're just trying to get it rebuilt, but they had maintained their religious standing, their position with God through teaching of the Word of God. And again, now we see a scroll coming in, something they're familiar with, and the scroll has got the two curses on it. Now, going back to chapter 5 of Zechariah, the things that are on it, it says, it speaks to the thief, and it speaks to those who swear falsely. Those are the third command, speaking of swearing falsely, or using the name of the Lord in vain, if it's, I promise that to do this, in the name of the Lord, or I swear by heaven or earth, or whatever it would be, of taking some kind of vow in the name of the Lord, and just blowing it off as nothing important. It's not recognizing the power and authority that God is really watching. So it'd be actually a blatant thing of coming against God's presence, of just speaking about God, but not really believing that He's really there. And this could be taken in a variety of ways, of just vain talking about God. So that would be the third command. And the eighth command, which speaks of stealing. When Moses came down with the two stone tablets, 1, 2, on one stone was laws 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 3 being the middle one on this stone. The other stone was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 8 being the middle one. So the two laws that they pick out are number 3 and number 8, the middle two laws on the stone tablets. And these two may be the rampant sins of the time of thieves and using the name of the Lord just, unconsciously, maybe the two main sins, but I think this represents the whole law, and this sheet again, the scroll, is just representing a curse on all the laws. But it is interesting, they take the middle two commands. This was a foreshadow of something that Jesus was going to teach when he says, the law is summed up in something like this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But also it says, to love your neighbor as yourself. And both these two laws, the third one speaks of recognizing God, serving and loving Him. The eighth one speaks of loving your neighbor. And the thief would speak of violating neighbors. And so those two things are just a summary. And Jesus, maybe picked it out of here, got it from other places. But the idea here is recognizing God and recognize your neighbor and treating both God and your neighbor the correct way. So the sin that this thing is looking for is the violation of your relationship with God and your violation with and a violation of your relationship with mankind. Now, I'd like to go over to, just real quickly, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and see the two, see the just where it talks about the curse. And this is, I'm sure, where the curse comes from. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. And it says there, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known." And so there you've got right there, it speaks of, go to Proverbs chapter 3. We want to look at one more thing as we kind of end this discussion about the sheep. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. What we just saw in Deuteronomy This sheet or this unrolled scroll is nothing new. It's just that Zechariah is seeing it and God is pointing it out. This is something that God spoke into existence many years before, and it's been hovering ever since. It is the thing that sent them into captivity. The same unrolled scroll sent them into captivity. And now this scroll is still circling, and the ideal here, it says, to banish the thief, to banish those who speak falsely from the land. And it's an interesting, because that word banish can mean, it could mean either way, banish as in going into exile, which should speak very clearly to the Jews that just got back from exile. Whoa, we know this will happen because we just got back from being banished. Or the other one would be to be cut off, where it was used like in Daniel, where it speaks of the Messiah would be cut off, and that means executed. So it speaks of the execution of the actual lawbreakers. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, it says again, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the righteous. And at the end of Zechariah chapter 5, verse 4 there, it says, the Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely. Again, a man's home is not even a refuge from this. I mean, God is going to the curse is going to come right into the very home. They can't like hide underneath the bed or anything from it. It's going to come and seek them out and find them. The curse will. Just like the blessings will come and seek you out. You don't have to create blessing. You don't have to create cursing. You follow God and it's circling around us. The Word of God is living and active. It's a power in our world today. And it's a guarantee in our world today that if you follow the Word of God, the blessings will come. It's as natural as when it gets cloudy, it rains. I mean, Jesus spoke to the people of His day and says, you think you're so wise, you can look at the sky and tell me what the weather is going to be tomorrow, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. He says it's very obvious what's taking place here. But the people, he said, were so spiritually dense that they could not even see what was taking place. It was written about in Scripture. He was pointing it out to them. But they are so wise where they could tell the weather. And even today, our world is so full of wisdom and knowledge. They can predict the weather for weeks. They can predict all these things. They can go to the outer space and come back. But they cannot interpret the signs of the times. Or they cannot interpret the Word of God. It's a guarantee. You follow God, the blessings will come. Well, I don't know if it really works that way. Sometimes it does. It does work that way. Our problem is we live in time. And when we think the blessing should come, we think it should come in this area of time, either today or maybe tomorrow at the latest. Or the cursing. We say, well, you see, this person did something bad, or I've done something bad, and God doesn't even act like He knows. Well, nothing happened today or tomorrow. But in the realm of a few hundred years, the Jews have seen their nation deteriorate. They've seen themselves go into captivity, and now they've seen themselves come back from captivity. So to stand there and tell the Jews of this time, well, sometimes God's Word it works, sometimes it doesn't, they'd say, just read our history books. It happened exactly like the prophets said it would. There's no question about it. It's going to take place. And so the same thing is true with the cursing and the blessing. Hopefully for us, this again is encouragement that the Word of God is taking place in your life today. Don't be discouraged that you don't see it. We live by faith, not by sight. If you try to see everything, sometimes you see things. And I believe as time goes on, and the longer you live, you know, you see more of these things taking place. You know, again, I'm kind of coming out of youth yet. You know, and so I'm kind of, you know, I have not got a lot of experience. And I guess I'm still laying a foundation of what's going to take place later in my life, which is kind of a scary thought. You know, it's like the blessings and cursings are still out there waiting for me to get to them for what I've done the past 10, 15, 20 years. And it's like as they go, I'll be able to, I believe, look back and say, well, you know, the Word of God, I've seen it take place in my life. And it's a different place in the Word of God. David especially says, I have been young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Now, I can't say that because, you know, I can say I am young and I'm getting older, but David wrote that as an older man. It was like a testimony. The same thing we're talking about, we just spoke about the Jews seeing history and being able to look at history and saying, we have seen the Word of God occur in our life. David, at the end of his life, was writing and he says, I have seen it take place. I can testify the Word of God is true. Maybe as a young person, you know, 20, 30, 40 years old, you can't say, I have seen it. You may say, well, I believe it and I've seen certain things. But I believe that the older you get, the more you're going to be able to look back and say, I can testify to the Word of God working in my life. But anyway, it says, by my name, it will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. So the curse that is going to come would banish the man, either in exile or execution, but it's going to remain in that house. You talk about a haunted house. This may be a scriptural principle here, I don't know. But it's going to remain in that house until the timbers and the stones are destroyed. And this was not talking about just the average citizen in Jerusalem that just came out of exile and threw a shack up to live. This is talking to the wealthy people, probably the leaders of the community, the leaders of the area there, because if you built a house with stones and timbers, it was not something just your average citizen was going to do. And so this was speaking, it indicates a wealthy citizen in the land that they're speaking of. So, you know, that just wealthy can sin, because, you know, poor people can sin too, as I can personally testify. So, anyway. No, I'm not poor, but I'm not, you know. But in now, the next part is the woman in a basket. And this is another thing. We just spoke of coming and judging sin in the land, of finding people and banishing them or having them, whatever, punished for the sin that this scroll was looking for. But now we're going to deal with the issue of sin itself. And this kind of gets kind of exciting here. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see. Look up and see what this is that is appearing. So they just see the scroll come flying by, and he hears all these things and thinks about it, and the angel says, hey, look up there and look at what is just appearing. And he coming probably in the distance, he can see something coming. And so he's looking at this. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So it's a measuring basket, and it would be an ephah, and that was a kind of a common household measurement. It would be between 5 and 10 gallons. It was less than a bushel, and it could be, you know, some kind of a wicker basket of some sort. But here comes this bushel basket, a little bit less than a bushel basket, coming in. And that represents the iniquity of the nation. Not just individual sins, but the system that is causing sin, a system that is permeating into the society, that is, people have joined in and begun sinning and walking away from God. Remember, it is a system. In this is the system of sin. It's not talking about sin nature. It's not talking, because Jesus Christ is going to remove sin nature. Or not, he's going to remove sin nature. He's going to judge it and separate you from your sin nature. Of course, we still have the sin nature. But this was a system. I don't even want to use an example out of our society, but it's something that had permeated society, and everyone was kind of joining into it, and kind of unknowingly sometimes just beginning to, oh, you know, think of something. Oh, I hate to even use an example, because then people say, that's not a sin. But whatever. So that everybody kind of begins to dabble in a little bit, and begins to permeate all of society. Now, here it comes in this wicker basket, or this basket. This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised. Now, you've got a thing a little bit smaller than a bushel basket, 5 to 10 gallons, you know, about, you know, think about 10 gallons of milk or something about that size there. And there's a lead lid on it. That'd be a very heavy lid, you know. And so there's a lead lid. See, so whatever is in there is wanting to get out, and it's trapped in there, like maybe like an animal that's trying to get out, and it's got this heavy seal on it, so it cannot get out. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. Of course it's got to be a woman, right? He said, this is wickedness. Oh, boy, you could go a long ways with that, couldn't you? This is wickedness. You guys all knew that, didn't you? This is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. The word pushed indicate, I think of a cat. You know, think of a cat in a basket. And when you lift up, oh, look at the kitty. First thing a cat is, he's trying to crawl out. And you push the thing back down in there and put the lid back on or whatever. And the same thing, it indicates a struggle. That when they lifted the lid up to show Zechariah what was in there, the thing that was in there started trying to come out, and the angel had to overpower it and shove it back in there and struggle with it and slam the lid back down on it, because there, you saw it. We ain't going to look at it again. It's trying to get out. He pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women. See? With the wind in their wings, they had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Now, there is some, as you study this and you read different authors, they choose different things. And I have chosen to believe that the two women with wings like a stork, again, the wings would have to be very large because they're going to have to pick this thing up, and they're going to end up carrying this basket with this woman in it back to Babylon. So the stork, they got wings like a stork, big, so they can carry this thing a great distance back to Babylon. But the stork is an unclean animal as listed in the book of Leviticus, meaning the Jews have nothing to do with this. So I believe these are also demonic forces. The wickedness is in the basket, represented by this woman, with the lead cover on it, meaning we're sealing it, we're holding her down. And the storks are going to carry it away. And some scholars have said, well, this is God's angels or God's forces that are carrying this thing away from Israel. But if you keep reading here, I'll show you here in verse 11, but let's look in verse 10. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it." Now, if these are God's messengers and God's servants, they should not be taking the basket away to Babylonia. Well, that'd be fine. But taking it away to Babylonia to build a house for it, which means a temple. Listen to this. "When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." When it says "in its place," there's other places that phrase is used, and it speaks of a pedestal that the idol is set upon in a temple to worship that idol. So this woman is being carried away to Babylonia. If it was God's angelic forces, you'd surely think they'd carry it away from people somewhere. But these stork, or these women with the stork wings, carry it to Babylonia, and they're going to begin building a temple for it. And then when it's ready, they're going to set this thing up to be worshipped. So I think it's from, you know, again, different people have different views on it, but I think as I read that, that it's definitely a demonic thing that God has allowed the demonic forces to take this, and they're taking away for protection and preparation for a future day. Now, let's go back and kind of look through this thing and see what it's got to say. First of all, in Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 8, it speaks of something that's taking place in the land. And there's two sins that this is involved with, two definite sins that are involved in this. Amos chapter 8, verse 5 says, let's start, yeah, right here. "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain?" Now, this is the Jewish people, this is a prophecy of the Jewish people talking. And here they're saying, when's the new moon celebration going to get over with? When is the religious holiday going to get over with so we can get back to work? What they're saying is something like this. "God, I hate Sundays. Because Sundays, nothing's open. We can't do anything. I can't wait until Mondays when we get back and keep making money again." Now, usually I don't say that. I enjoy Sundays. I wish Mondays never came. But these guys were so eager to go out and make money that they hated the... They had no... It's like, this is ridiculous. We sit here in church all day. Oh, man. It's like, nothing was real was taking place for them during a church service or in their religious holidays. It was a waste of time for them. It was boring for them, and they couldn't wait to go back out and make money because that's where the real thing was. Well, that's... Their priorities are messed up. "And the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." So you see several things taking place. First, the attitude's wrong. Second is they've got smaller measurements, they've got dishonest scales, and they're actually sweeping the floor, putting the grain in the bag and selling it as top grade wheat or top grade grain. And of course that'd be very dishonest. So what you see right here is the people are willing to cheat, and it's not really cheating. That may just be good business, you know. As you know, you get a box of cornflakes and you buy, oh, that's a big old box. And you get it, take it off the shelf, it's, you know, like this thick, man, it's a big old front on it, it's only about an inch thick or two. It's a very big, whoa. And you get home, it's nothing, or potato chips. Yeah, let's buy the big bag. You get home, and for your protection of the chips, we put air in it. Well, thank you very much. I bought a bag of air with some little chips at the bottom that aren't broken. You know, well, you can call that dishonest. Yeah, I don't know. Some of it's, you know, good business. Some of it's advertising. You know, they're not telling you they're selling it full. And so you gotta be careful before you start pointing a finger. But here was a definite thing where they were skimping. They were actually putting on there, this is, you know, 1 pound of hamburger. And every time they put, you know, just you know, maybe a tenth less in there. So after every time they sold 10 or 10, they had an extra one. So they're making extra money. The people are actually getting ripped off. So I don't think when they sell me cornflakes, they're lying to me. They're just know how I think, and I'm thinking big box, and I'm getting You know, they're smarter than me. But these guys were actually being were actually cheating in their business. Even sweeping up, you know, if they say they're selling me cornflakes and they have all those nutrition labels on, again, going back to our government makes everybody put all those labels on and stuff, so you know what you're getting, you know, they may be making them out of some low-grade garbage type of stuff, you know, like whatever, you know, think of hot dogs right away, but, you know, it's like, and you know, pure beef, it's like, that ain't pure beef, you know, and, but anyway, they're selling it as quality. Well, anyway, that's one of the things that we see here. One of the sins that they picked up in Babylon was marketing, was a business, was the ideal of financial gain. And it was something that had permeated their society. Well, this is okay. This is what they did in Babylon. And these were some things that were permeating their society. Again, it was a system that everybody was kind of stepping in. Well, this is okay. It's okay to lie because they should be smart enough to measure it themselves. If they're not going to measure it, well, that's their own dumb fault. Well, that was one of the sins that they were getting into here, was the marketing. The other one that it represents was false worship. And this is pointed out when it says Babylon. And we need to go to the book of Genesis, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 11. And the two sins that that woman is going to represent is going to be the market business end of things, but it's also going to represent religion. And it's going to present a very interesting picture because you've got on one hand you've got business, and on the other hand you've got religion, false religion. And the two in this woman are going to come together and unite so that you've got business and religion hooked together, and it's a very dangerous combination because one wants to overpower the other all the time. And when religion gets money, you can see throughout history that sometimes it really kind of begins to dominate people and abuse its power. But before we go on with that, I want to talk about why we see false religion in this. Because Babylon was the center and it was the foundation, the beginning in the ancient world of idolatry. And we see this in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, when it talks about, let's just read chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, that's Babylon or Babylonia, that's Iraq today, and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, meaning technology, and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, if you say, what's wrong with that? They're just building a city. What's wrong with that was God had said, scatter throughout the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. Spread yourselves out. And they had grouped themselves together like a pack of ants or a big ball of night crawlers or something. And they're all going to live together. Because if they all worked together, they wouldn't need to listen to God. They could do their own thing. In fact, it's very interesting here because in verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this. Now listen to this. Then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. Do you understand what God just said there? There is so much power in a group of human beings, in a group of men and women, people, and there's such a large amount of power in people that God says if they work together, nothing will be impossible for them. If they're going to build this building, just get out of their way. They're going to take over the planet. They're going to do whatever they want to. They'll just wipe us right off the planet. And of course, that'd be under the leadership of Satan. God says, we can't allow that to happen. We can't allow men to get in such group of unity and harmony because they will just live without us. Now, you understand what I'm saying? We're talking about life without God. We're talking about a society that does not need God if they want to go on. Now, they will succeed. There's many things they can do. But it's going to always end up in again, cursing, going to end up in disaster, and going to end up in satanic influence. So God decides for the benefit of His plan, for the benefit of the planet, we've got to scatter these people all over, and that's where you get all the nations from, as we talked about this morning. But the man who built Babylon, go back to chapter 10, his name is Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10. The guy that was the instigator of all this is a man by the name of Nimrod, probably one of the greatest men, you know, not great people, but a great man of all history, his name being Nimrod. And if we go through this, and we've done this I think a year and a half or so ago, we looked at this already once, but if you look up there in chapter 10, verse 6, one of Noah's sons' names was Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And contrary to some scholars, if you want to call them scholars, they were not three different colors. I do not believe that Ham was black and Japheth was white and Shem was, a dark tan or whatever. That is not normal. But I may be wrong. I'm not a scholar. But some scholars think that took place. They've never been in a nursery before and seen babies born, but that I don't believe that's taken place. They think this because the name Ham means darkened one or burnt. Oh, so he was black. He's a black man. Well, then Noah was a black man and Noah's wife was a black woman. Because they're not too white. Because if that's true, then evolution's true. You understand that? If two white people can have a black baby, then anything can happen. They can have a dog. I mean, it's like things like that don't happen. And I mean, if you're going to say evolution's not true, then you can't say that Ham was black. Well, he spent a lot of time in the sun. People on the beaches in California spend a lot of time in the sun, and they don't turn black and have black kids. And it just don't happen, you know. But some scholars believe that happened. The sons of Ham, Cush. And Cush means black one. So his dad's name means burnt or darkened in the sense that his father, Noah, had presented him the truth, had presented him the gospel, but he'd hardened his heart and turned away from it, and so he was darkened in his understanding. He was not walking in the light. Well, his son, although he's not going to produce, it's sad, but it's true, you cannot, a white person cannot have a black child, or a black person cannot have a white child, but a Christian or a believer can have an unbelieving child. It's a sad scenario. And this is what took place here for Noah. Noah's son, Ham, was not a believer. He had turned away. So what we're talking about here is not the color of his skin, but the condition of his heart. He was darkened. His son, Cush. And once this thing gets started in a family, it's kind of hard to get the gospel back in, because if the parents are darkened and are not walking the light, it's a very tough challenge to introduce the kids and have them, who have been trained in a home of ungodliness, have them understand and begin walking in the truth. It's possible. All things are possible, of course. So his son Cush was known as black. Light wouldn't even penetrate through him. And he has a son, Nimrod. And Nimrod's name means rebel. So we go from a man who turns away from the light, who has a son who completely ignores the light and cannot even understand the light, who has a son which only way of life is rebellion against everything God has planned, the third generation. He is going to marry a lady named Semiramis, who is known as in history as a very, very beautiful woman. They were they're the beginning of idolatry and the beginning of the worship of humans. And Nimrod was the first God-man, where the pharaohs believed that they were, pharaoh means house of God. If you were a pharaoh, you were believed to have the gods lived in you. Well, that's kind of a weird thought, except for the fact that we believe the same thing about Christians. Are you not the temple of the Holy Ghost? So it's not a foreign thought, it's just we don't put it in the same perspective. The Spirit of God, deity, lives inside of you. So we believe the same thing about ourselves. But they thought, we don't believe we're gods, of course, but God lives within us. But they thought the pharaoh housed gods. And so the same thing takes place here. They recognize Nimrod as a god, or the home of a god, and his wife Semiramis. And after Nimrod died, he had a son named Tammuz, and Tammuz became a god. And this is a very, very interesting place, because from here is where you begin, in Babylon, is where you get people like Baal and Ashtaroth. All the way through the Bible, you've got the men and women that were gods. They come from this time.